Good morning. For those of you who may not know who I am, my name is Aiden Joy. I'm currently serving as a church clerk here. Prior to that, I was an elder. And as Scott just announced, we are in the process of calling a new pastor to lead us. And I have had the honor and privilege of speaking to you on this, our Lord's Day. Today, as I said, we will consider 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, with a special focus on verse 11 and the phrase, "What sort of people ought you to be?" And if you're using a Pew Bible, it's found on page 1208 and 1209. If you've come today with a Bible, without a Bible, please use the one in front of you. And after our service is over, please take it with you as our gift to you. We ask only that you begin to read it and bring it with you next Sunday, so that together we may again be instructed from God's word. Romans 10:17 states that, "So faith, that is saving faith, comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Here the word of Christ refers to who Christ is. He is the Holy Son of God. He is our Savior and our Redeemer. And what he has done for us, he has brought about our salvation, our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins by his atoning death on the cross in our place. This Lord's Day is a special because today we gather together to celebrate communion. It is a time when we give thanks to God for sending Christ to redeem sinners, which we all are. It is also a time to remember Christ's death, his resurrection, and his return. I believe this passage from 2 Peter is a good scripture to consider because he reminds believers that Christ will one day return, and therefore we ought to live holy and godly lives. The Apostle Paul gave similar instructions in two passages. 1 Corinthians 11:28, which says, "Let a person examine himself then before taking communion, so that one does not eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner, resulting in judgment upon oneself." And in 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul states that we are to examine ourselves. He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." Both passages call for self-examination, so as to determine if one is a genuine believer, if they are alert and ready for Christ's soon return. So follow along as I read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. And as I said, that's found on page 1208 and 1209. Beginning in verse 1, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So looking again at verse 1, Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved." Here we see a clear statement by Peter that he's writing to those he loves as a fellow believer and as a pastor. He then indicates that he was also the human author of 1 Peter by using the phrase, "In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So we see Peter's purpose in writing these two letters. It was to remind believers of the truths of God's word. Only genuine believers possess a sincere mind, a mind that is pure and unstained by the influence of the world. Because we are prone to forget, we all need, as believers, to be consistently reminded of the gospel truth. Peter, in his two letters, wrote often of the coming persecution of believers, the fact that false prophets and teachers would come into the church with their false teachings and that Christ would return. The last two times I had an opportunity to speak, I spoke on 2 Peter chapter 1, where we looked at the truth that all believers, as believers, we have all things necessary for life and godliness. I skipped 2 Peter chapter 2 because that's basically Peter talking about the false teachers. He describes them. He talks about the dangerous effect that they will have on the church. So I chose 2 Peter chapter 3 because I believe that this passage helps us to be prepared for Christ's soon return. And it would help us to live in a manner worthy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So picking up again with verse 2, Peter writes that you, that is believers, should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles in regard to the coming judgment upon the world. Here Peter covers the entire Bible. He references Old Testament prophets as the holy prophets. And he covers the New Testament by saying in the commandment of Christ coming through the New Testament apostles. And what he is saying that we should remember in these last days before God judges the world. He's saying we should pay a careful attention to all of Scripture, whether it's the Old Testament prophets or the apostles who proclaim the commandments of Christ, and even Christ himself in the New Testament. When we read and meditate on God's word, we will be able to discern what is truthful and what is not. Peter's use of the phrase, knowing this, first of all, points to the importance of knowing God's word. And this will help us to discern false teaching. We will know, as Peter states, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Some translations, in place of the word scoffers, have mockers. Either way, it's the same thing. It means the same thing. Peter is warning us that scoffers, the false teachers, will come in the last days with scoffing. They will come with their scoffing, their mocking of the truth of Scripture. They come following their own sinful desires. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny his death, his resurrection, and his return. There, the phrase that Peter uses in the last days refers to the period of time between Christ's ascension back to God's right hand and his return with the armies of heaven. It is also sometimes referred to as end times. In either case, it's referring to the period of time, as I said, when Christ ascended back to God's right hand until the time when he returns. The saints of Peter's and Paul's day believed Christ's return was imminent. That's why one of the other reasons I read 1 Thessalonians 4 was because there were people in Paul's day that in the Thessalonica church that were concerned that they had missed the rapture. They had observed fellow believers dying and the persecution began and it consisted and continued on, and they were concerned, well, have I missed the second coming of Christ? Have I missed being caught up together with the fellow believers to be with Christ? And that's why Paul wrote that passage, was to reassure, give encouragement to the believers, and of course sustain their hope that Christ would return. So the false teachers, the scoffers, this is what they will say. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. These people sought to sow seeds of doubt and confusion in the sincere minds of believers by saying, where is the promise of his coming? If Christ promised to return, where is he? See, everything continues as it has been since the beginning of creation. They also point to the fact that the fathers, those to whom the promise was made, have fallen asleep. That is, they have died. Some believe the phrase the fathers referred to the Old Testament saints, but I believe Peter is referring to New Testament saints who have already died by the time Peter writes his second epistle. Saints like Stephen, James, Christ's brother. I believe that the Apostle Paul, by the time that Peter wrote his epistles, had already passed away, had already been martyred. And there were others of the first century church that have died before Peter writes his epistles. And so when he says the fathers, he's referring to New Testament saints who've already died. The scoffers, following their own sinful desires, deny the truth of Christ's return in judgment. They deliberately overlook or ignore two important events, essentially because they do not want to be held accountable for their sin to the Lord God Almighty. The two events that they overlook or are ignorant of are God's creation of the universe and then his judgment of sinful mankind by the universal flood. In verses 5 and 6, Peter states, for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Because the false teachers refused to accept the facts of creation and the flood, they deliberately overlooked these two events. By the word of God, the heavens and the earth were created. Peter's use of the phrase, the heavens existed long ago, does not point to the universe being billions of years old. That is what the world will tell us today, that our world has been around for billions of years. I think Peter is simply saying that the heavens have existed for a long time. I tend to believe that it's more likely the earth and the heavens have existed maybe 10 to 12,000 years. So I would fall on the side of those who believe in a relatively new earth, a new world. We do know that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, fully complete. He spoke the universe into existence. He formed it out of water and through water by his word. We know that God gathered the waters into two realms. The upper expanse is the atmosphere around the earth, and the lower expanse is the oceans, the lakes, and the underground reservoirs. God's sovereign plan is seen in that when he created the heavens and the earth, he also created the means by which he would destroy the world that then existed, which is the second event the scoffers deliberately overlook. In verse 6, Peter writes, "And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." So God caused the waters in the upper expanse to fall, and the waters in the lower expanse to rise and flood the earth in judgment. Which is something to think about, that God, when he created the world, he also created means by which he would destroy it the first time, through the flood. And as we will see later on, he also created a means where he would destroy it the second time, by fire. And how our world is created, with the atoms and neutrons and things like that, God has created it in such a way that he can destroy it by fire as well. So we see God's sovereignty, his perfect plan, in that when he created the world, he created the means to destroy it two times. But we also know that after the flood, God established the Noahic covenant as a promise to never again destroy the earth by means of a universal flood. As we see in verse 7, there is another day of judgment coming, the final judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter writes, "But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." By the same word of God, the heavens and the earth will be destroyed this time by fire at God's appointed time. The phrase there, "have been stored up for fire," I think points to the fact that God has created into his universe the means by which he will destroy it this time by fire. And this will result in the destruction of the ungodly, those who reject God's Son. The godly who are in Christ will not suffer destruction because they are not the subjects of God's wrath. Only the ungodly are, or the unredeemed. In verse 8, Peter changes his focus from the scoffers and the ungodly to the saints in Christ. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." We see Peter's pastoral love for his readers because he refers to them with the word beloved, and he tells them, do not overlook this one fact about God's coming judgment and its seeming delay. God created time and views time differently than we do. What we think should take 1,000 years to do, God does in one day. Like creation, God accomplished that in 6 days. Or more importantly, Christ's atoning work for us on the cross, which was accomplished in one day. Our Heavenly Father has an appointed time for all events in his sovereign plan of redemption, and his perfect will is accomplished at the correct time. So again, we think of time differently. We think 1,000 years, you know, that wouldn't be unreasonable for God to create the world. But he is so powerful that he can speak it into existence in 6 days. And as I said, more importantly, Christ atoned for us for our sin in one day. And that phrase, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, can be difficult to understand, but I don't think we need to spend a whole lot of time on that. Just realize that God's timing is perfect. He created time, and he exists outside of time. But we do know that his sovereign plan will be accomplished. And Peter talks about that in verse 9. Peter tells us that God is not late or slow. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. There the word "some" refers to believers who have heard the scoffing of the false teachers, have become confused, and believe that God was late or slow in fulfilling the promise of Christ's return. God is not slow, but he is patient. He is patient toward you, that is the believer, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is patient toward you, that is, the believer, that those he has chosen will repent and believe. And those who are already believers will grow in grace and knowledge, living godly lives, carrying out the good deeds God has prepared beforehand. God does not wish that any should perish, which is why he is so patient. If one perishes, it is because they are unrepentant of their sin. They refuse to turn to God for salvation and eternal life. God delays Christ's return and his judgment on the ungodly because he is patient and compassionate, and the number of his elect is not yet complete. In verse 10, Peter gives some details about the day of God's judgment upon the world. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. In spite of what the scoffers may say and the seeming slowness of God or his delay, Peter states the day of the Lord will come. God's day of judgment will certainly come at his appointed time. The day of the Lord is a series of events that begins at the end of the seven-year tribulation period and concludes at the end of the millennial kingdom. 1,000 years later at the great white throne of judgment. God's judgment will come suddenly, unexpected, like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. We see that God will destroy the heavens, the earth, and all the works of mankind by fire. All of it will be burned up and dissolved, especially all the works of sinful mankind. This brings us to verse 11 and to our focus today of the people we ought to be. Peter refers to what he has written in the previous verse with the phrase, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, which means since or because all the heavens and the earth will be dissolved and destroyed by fire, in light of that reality, Peter declares what sort of people ought you believers to be. This is actually more of an exclamation than a question. In light of God's coming judgment, Peter is saying, see what excellent people you ought to be, living lives of holiness and godliness. Holiness points to external actions and behavior, while godliness refers to internal reverence for God with an attitude to please God. Our lives will manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. We will walk or live in a manner worthy of our Lord and Savior, worthy of the gospel by which we are called and saved, and ultimately we will walk in a manner worthy of our God, who in infinite grace and mercy loves us. We will love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, edify one another, which means to build up one another. We will bear one another's burdens, and if necessary, we will also hold one another accountable. We will also be those who, as Paul states in 2 Timothy 4:8, have loved his, that is Christ, appearing, meaning we are awake, alert, and looking forward to Christ's return, which is similar to Peter's statement in verse 12, which says, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. As believers, we are to be waiting eagerly for and hastening the coming day of God. Hastening means to earnestly desire Christ's return. But I also think it means that we pray that Christ would soon return, as we are taught to pray in the disciples' prayer, that we pray, thy kingdom come. In the second part of verse 12, Peter restates the reason why we must live in holiness and godliness. He says, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Because of the coming day of God, the heavens, the heavenly bodies, and the earth will be destroyed by fire. Here, the day of God is different than the day of the Lord, because of the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. Whereas the day of God is a day when the new heavens and the new earth appear, it is when the eternal state, when eternity begins. If you were in Justin Fleming's Sunday school class this morning, he read Joel, the first chapter of Joel, and it talks in there about the day of the Lord, which is a day of judgment. And there, like I said, there are two events. There will be a day of judgment, a day of the Lord during the tribulation period, the seven-year period. At the end of that period, God's judgment, his wrath will fall upon the world and mankind. Christ will return. This is different than the rapture, but Christ will return. He will set up his millennial kingdom. There will be a thousand-year reign of Christ and believers. And then there will become a day when another day of the Lord, where Satan is released from the abyss, and he is allowed to call together a vast army. He will be defeated and eventually thrown into the eternal lake of fire. And that would be the end of God's judgment, other than the great white throne of judgment. But here the day of God that Peter is talking about is that the day when the new heavens and the new earth will descend, New Jerusalem will appear, and we will, as believers, all be with God in Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will be there for eternity. In verse 13, Peter states, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The new heavens and new earth that God will create will be new not only in time, chronologically, but also new in quality, because it will be only where righteousness dwells. It will be like the Garden of Eden prior to Adam and Eve sinning. It will be perfect. This new heaven, this new earth, this new universe will be a place where only righteousness dwells. There will be no night, there will be no pain, no sorrow, no suffering, no tears. Only righteousness will be there. And as believers, the sin that so easily besets us will no longer be present in our lives. And so as believers, we are waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled. It was his promise given to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 65:17, which says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." And again in Isaiah 66:22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord." The new heavens and the new earth only contain righteousness. It will be an eternal reign of righteousness. Going on, verse 14, Peter presents the duty believers must maintain as they wait for Christ's return. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." He begins by saying, "Therefore, beloved," meaning on the basis of what has been written, "and because I have such deep concern and love for you, and since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Because we are waiting for Christ's return, the new heavens and the new earth, we must be diligent in carrying out our duty of living a life of holiness and godliness. Peter adds that we are to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, which means that when Christ returns, he will find us without spot or blemish and at peace. This is in contrast to the false teachers who Peter describes in 2 Peter 2:13 as being blots and blemishes. Some translations also use the word spots in place of blots. But as believers, we are to be spotless and without blemish. That is in contrast to the false teachers, the ungodly, who are spots and blemishes. We must be diligently pursuing the goal of being like Christ. In 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, we read that we have been ransomed from our sinful ways, not by silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter here is encouraging his readers to maintain personal purity in moral character and reputation. Peter also says that we should be found by Christ at peace, meaning we are at peace with God and our fellow man. And that peace causes us to possess a strong assurance of salvation, that we are truly reconciled with God through faith in Christ. Paul writes of this in Philippians 4:7. He says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ." In verses 15 through 17, Peter gives a warning that as we wait for Christ's return, we must not be idle. We must not be so focused on the future that we fail to continue serving our Heavenly Father in the ministry of reconciliation. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." As we wait expectantly for Christ's return, we must count the patience of our Lord as an opportunity for the lost to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Christ is patient, or he delays his return so that we will continue to proclaim the gospel. To confirm that what he said is to be sound doctrine, Peter points to what Paul has written, showing that he and Paul are in agreement. He says, "Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." Peter refers to Paul as our beloved brother, which shows that he has not retained any hard feelings toward Paul after Paul publicly admonished Peter for his refusal to eat with Gentile believers in the Galatian church. And if you want to study that, that's found in Galatians 2, 11 and 12. Where Paul publicly admonished Peter and told him, "You're not doing right. Before Jews from Jerusalem came, you used to eat with the Gentile believers. In fact, he would eat meat." That was the whole crisis there, the issue. Gentile believers basically ate anything they wanted to, and the Jews had a strict diet that they tried to follow. And so when the Jews came from Jerusalem, Peter, rather than continuing to eat and fellowship with Gentiles, he exclusively fellowshiped with the Jews. And so that's what Paul confronted him about. And from this passage, we see that Peter repented and the fellowship with Paul was restored because he refers to him as our beloved brother. Peter and Paul wrote their letters to essentially the same churches, which is why Peter uses the phrase, "just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you." He shows that both his letters and Paul's letters were divinely inspired by stating according to the wisdom given him. And so just as Peter is writing events of the end times, so is Paul. He, that is Paul, speaks in them his letters of these matters. Peter goes on to say that there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. While Paul's writings may be hard to understand and interpret, they are not impossible to understand. With the help of the Holy Spirit to guide us into all the truth, we possess the ability to understand the scriptures. Because some of Paul's writings on the events of the end times are hard to understand, the false teachers, those who are ignorant and unstable, will twist or distort so as to confuse and deceive their listeners. These false teachers didn't just twist, distort the scriptures concerning events of the end times. They also distorted all other scriptures as well. And the result was their own destruction. In contrast to the false teachers who are ignorant or poorly trained and unstable, Peter in verse 17 urges believers to take care that they are not led astray. He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless men or lawless people and lose your own stability." Peter again refers to his readers as "you therefore, beloved," showing his love for them and his concern for their well-being. He warns them to be alert to false teaching. He states, "Knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away." He is warning his readers of the dangers of false doctrine, and thus arming them so that they will not be carried away with the error of lawless people. They will not be led astray from the narrow path. The phrase "lawless people" refers to the false teachers, those who are rebellious, unprincipled, and lawless without the law of God. Peter, in addition to warning believers to not be led astray, also warns them to not lose their own stability. Meaning, don't listen to the false teachers and become confused, doubting what you know to be true, and ultimately lose your stability, becoming unstable just like the false teachers, the ignorant and unstable. To lose one's stability is to fall from a desired position, which is stable. We are steadfast on the truth of God's word. So we fall from that position to a much less desirable position. We are unstable, confused, and doubting God's promises. And in keeping with that, his warning in verse 18, the first part, Peter tells us how we can guard against being carried away into instability. He says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." To grow means to increase, and in this case, to grow in grace implies an ever-deepening faith in Christ, since it is by grace through faith in Christ that we are saved. As we grow in the grace of Christ, we also grow in our knowledge of Christ, which results in richer fellowship with God, a greater desire to live a life of holiness and godliness. It is a life worthy of our calling and of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We see that Peter refers to Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior, pointing to the truth that Christ is first and foremost Lord, that he is King. It focuses on his lordship as well as Savior. We see his saving work there as Savior. He has come to redeem and to seek and save that which was lost. Peter concludes his second letter with a call to his readers to give glory and praise to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Last part of verse 18, "To him, that is Christ, be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Here Peter clearly identifies Jesus Christ as God the Son by calling his readers to give glory to Christ, because we know that God does not share his glory with any other, as we read in Isaiah 42:8. Isaiah records that God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." This clearly points to the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is co-equal with God. He is God the Son. We are to praise Christ, give glory to him, both now, that is at the present time, and to the day of eternity, which I believe refers to a future day when eternity, the eternal state, appears. The amen at the end of verse 8 simply means, "So be it," which I believe is the appropriate response of all believers. So summarizing what we have studied this morning, we know that one day, possibly soon, God's day of judgment will come upon this sinful world. We know there will be those who scoff at this truth by saying, "See, everything continues as it has been. Where is his promised appearance?" We also know that this time the heavens and the earth will be destroyed by fire. We must remember that our Heavenly Father is patient. He is compassionate, but he is also sovereign. He has a perfect plan and timetable. Since all these things are true, we are to wait expectantly, to be alert, awake, and ready for Christ's return. We are to be living holy and godly lives, growing in grace and faith and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we wait, we must not be idle, but we must count the Lord's patience, his delay, as an opportunity to share the gospel, carrying out our ministry of reconciliation, pleading with the unredeemed sinner to be reconciled to God, that they will repent and believe, and place their faith and trust in Christ and his finished work for them on the cross. As believers, we must also take care and be on guard that we are not led astray so as to be unstable. And finally, we must give praise and glory to God our Savior, both now and to the day of eternity. This is Peter's charge to us this morning as believers. However, to those who are present today, who are listening, who are not sure of their salvation, or who have up to this point outright rejected the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, I plead with you, do not delay. Repent of your sin and be reconciled to God, because today is a day of salvation you may not have tomorrow. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises, that you are ever faithful to them, that you are ever true, and that your grace and your mercy is infinite toward all who are sinners. Father, I thank you for your love for us, that Christ died for us while we were sinners. He gave his life. He willingly went to the cross, bearing our sin in return, giving us his righteousness. Thank you that he did not remain in the grave, but he rose again on the third day, and he ascended back to your right hand. Father, I thank you that he also ever lives to intercede for us. I thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have sent to indwell us, to guide us into the truth, to help us to remember your word, and to daily transform us into the image of Christ. May we not hinder his work or quench your work within us. Father, as we will soon take communion, I pray that our hearts are prepared. We have examined ourselves. We have confessed our sin and repented of it and come to you for forgiveness. I thank you, Father, that you do forgive us our sins and you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pray, Father, that as we, in a short time, go from here, that we would be good witnesses for you, good ambassadors for the gospel of Christ. And I give you all the praise and glory and honor. In Christ's name I pray.